Well, the fire marshal down in Hemet says that the rain yesterday helped control the fire somewhat, and it's coming under control. As of yesterday morning, there were 15 major wildfires in California. And then when you look at the map of the western United States and you see all of the fires and all of these different places, it seems to be ablaze. And of course, we've had the one in Hemet and the one up at Big Bear close by, and two people killed in Hemet at a plane or near helicopter crash related to that in Banning yesterday. All of those things are part of our life, and we recognize it's part of life in California, has been for a long time, but the extreme drought and the extreme heat has made it a tinderbox in that particular way. All of those things are true, but it remains that the number one cause for wildfires is human carelessness. And it comes in all different forms. We've seen it nearby. A baby gender reveal party goes wrong, and all of a sudden there's a huge fire. Or a car accident sparks something off, and there's another kind of blaze. Or the carelessness of power companies leads to those things in different ways. Most of us were told as children, don't play with fire. The cost is too high. Well, it wasn't all that high, but my brother set up this wonderful little Christmas scene on his dresser drawer when he was a young boy and decided he'd sneak some candles there and lit them. And all of a sudden, it became a rather interesting experience of a flame going. My dad got it before it got very far, but I still keep on my brother about that particular event in his past. There's no reason for an older brother not to keep those things in the front of his intention, even though these many years later. But there's something that attracts us by fire, but we know that we can't play with it. Paul's not concerned about wildfires that threaten forests and homes. We know the sad story of people digging through the ashes to kind of find some thing, everything gone, all of that vanished of their past life. We've seen that too often. Paul's concerned, though, about another kind of playing with fire, kind of playing with fire that splits churches, divides families, ruins relationships and friendships. It's not the kind of fire that comes through that kind of fire, but kind of fire that comes from two things that he wants us to think about and the place they have in our lives: our tongue and our temper. James sounds a lot like Smokey the Bear when he says, don't you know that a tongue can set on fire the whole course of nature? Only you can, well, he doesn't say that, can prevent those kind of fires. But the point is the way we use our tongue and the way we use our temper can have a serious effect on God's people. So here in the middle of discussing the glory of God's people, our riches in Christ, as the title of the series is, and all that God's blessings have been to us, Paul comes down to the reality of, and all of that can be seriously damaged by whether or not you're keeping your tongue and your temper under control. And because you've got the old self in which those things were alive and well, you've got to put off the old self and put on the new self in Christ. Well, we've been looking at the passage, but take your Bible and we're going to go back to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll begin to read at verse 25, but our focus is going to be down further in verses 29 to 32. Ephesians 5:25. Therefore, having put away the false, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity, no foothold to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up according to the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God, as in Christ, has forgiven you. One of the most obvious things about the Lord Jesus was the way he spoke. It says in Matthew chapter 5 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount discussion, they were amazed that he spoke with authority. Another time in Luke 4, it says they were all amazed at the words of grace that came from his mouth. The old slogan of World War II, concerned about spies, was, "Loose lips sink ships." Paul is now saying, "Loose lips split churches and relationships and marriages and families." So, first of all, in verses 29 and 30, he wants to talk about our words. And closely related to our words are issues related to our tongues, because too often those two come together in terms of our temper, because temper and tongue are closely connected, as we all recognize. The Bible says some interesting thing about the importance of words. It tells us that our words are a mirror or a window into our souls. It isn't what enters into a man, Jesus said, that pollutes him. It is what comes out. It says in another place that it is out of the overflow of the heart, what's down inside, that the mouth speaks. James tells us that our words are an evidence of our maturity, because he says the person who controls his tongue is a mature person. If you can control your tongue, in some way you're controlling all of your life. All of those things I find very convicting. Proverbs says, life and death are in the power of the tongue. Somebody's paraphrased it, your words can give life, your words can bring death, you choose. So it's a sobering thing when now, very briefly, he comes to talk about words. Let no, as the ESV translates it, no corrupting words come out of your mouth. It's an interesting word, and translators have trouble getting their hand around it. No corrupting words, no unwholesome words, no rotten words. It's a word that refers to something that's rotted, rotted fruit, rotted fish. And you can smell the word in that particular way. Who wants to pick up rotted fruit and eat it? Not only does it taste bad, but it's infectious, and there's a dangerousness. It's used of rotted wood that you step on it, and all of a sudden it breaks underneath you, and you can't trust it. So this corrupting words is one way around it, but it has about the idea of that which is intrinsically garbage. And he doesn't belabor it here, although he will come back, because most of us immediately think corrupting words, and we think of vulgar speech, corrupt speech in that kind of way, sexualized speech, the kind of crude speech that often is so evident and increasingly evident on our televisions and in our movies and in our public language. Language would have been utterly repudiated as a publicly appropriate way of speaking. But now it's become increasingly common. But it goes beyond that. Well, let me, before we go there, just notice verse 4, because he's going to come back to this in chapter 5. He says, let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place. So clearly he has that in mind. But there's other corrupting speech, kind of speech that demeans others, kind of speech that mocks or shames, the kind of speech which elevates yourself and pushes others down, kind of speech which intimidates and frightens. It comes in all kinds of different ways. And again, we live in an increasing environment because of social media and the internet, where attacking speech comes from the president and former president of our country against one another and against other people, all the way down to put downs is the major way in which some of the social media agencies serve. And we get caught up in that. It's tragic to look on some Christian websites and see no difference. As a matter of fact, the hostility that often occurs in which Christians speak about other Christians on whom they differ on a third degree issue or a political issue. So it's a reminder that this is a pervasive disease in our culture right now. And against the background of that, Paul comes to us and he says, there are four things that need to characterize our speech as God's people. And I speak to you as someone who comes as much in need of this as any of you. I'm not speaking from a position of, I've got this mastered. I've got this not under control, but needing to be dependent on the Lord. So, first of all, he says our speech would be, well, let's just read the phrase. Let no corrupting garbage talk come out of your mouth, but such as is good for building up, that fits the occasion, that it may give grace. Is it good? Is this healthy talk? Or is this corrupting talk? And I need to ask, is this the kind of talk that is making things better or making things work? Corrupting speech is toxic. Healthy speech is not only healthy, but health-giving in a particular situation. It's all so easy for some of us to think of the quick response, the quick put-down. But Paul is calling us to ask, is this healthy? Now, sometimes healthy words are hard words. The hardest thing that needs to be said is the most difficult thing to say, but it is the healthy thing to say, rather than maintaining silence and not confronting the issue that's there. So that's the first thing. Is my speech healthy, good, health-giving? The second, is it edifying? Is it building up? And so he uses that term that talks about, again, building things up. Now, on one level, he's talking about, is it encouraging? But sometimes you can't say something that's encouraging because you need to speak a hard word that helps people to realize there's something wrong. And in the long run, sometimes before there can be edification, there needs to be confrontation. Challenge, you're on a wrong path, you're heading in a direct way. So the mere fact that it's edifying, it's building up, doesn't mean that it's always bright and cheery and positive. Remember back in verse 29 when he calls us to, or pardon me, verse 26, when we're to speak the truth, or verse 15 is the verse I'm going way back to now, I'm sorry. Speak the truth in love. The third thing is it timely? The ESV quotes that, according to the need. It's interesting, isn't it, that that word, or the Greek word, is according to the need. When talking about the person who needs to work, said, let him labor so that he would have to give to those who were in need. That's financial need. But now we're to speak to meet the needs of someone. Is it timely? Does it fit the occasion? Is it appropriate in this particular situation to say this in this particular way? Sometimes silence is better than speaking, but sometimes speaking is far more important than being silent. What I say, timely. What that means is that a huge part of speaking well is listening carefully. Because often we respond in such a way that isn't timely because we haven't heard what's being said. And then the final thing he says is, so that it may give grace to those who hear. That it may be marked by you being an agent of God's grace into that person's life, so that God's purpose is fulfilled. And it's interesting that he uses grace, because the point is, they may not deserve it, but in grace, you're giving it to them. So those four questions, is it healthy? Is it constructive? Is it timely? Is it grace-giving? And I need to stand back more often and ask that question about myself. And then Paul seems to shift way off in another direction. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed until the day of redemption. This is the only time in the book of Ephesians he uses the whole title, the Holy Spirit of God, to give a special emphasis to this. He talks about the Holy Spirit 12 times in the book of Ephesians. He's talked about the fact that when we trusted Christ, we were sealed with the Spirit as the down payment of our redemption, that he is the means by which we have been brought into the family of God and received God's grace. It is by the Spirit that we've been brought into the family of Christ and been part of his people. It is by the Spirit that unity occurs in the church. So chapter 4 and verse 3 said, strive to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And as you think about it, grieving the Spirit. Now notice back again a few verses when he's talking and he says, and don't give the devil, the evil one, a foothold. And in that context, he talks about how we speak back and forth. It's about giving Satan an opportunity. He's the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And in contrast, we have now the Holy Spirit who works within believers, who's guaranteed our salvation, who is the one who is the seal that demonstrates that we have been guaranteed salvation in the presence of God. And his longing is for us to be joined together. It's by the Spirit that we were made one with other believers. And when we live in such a way, it isn't simply that the church is divided, it is that God's Spirit, who longs to see us becoming what God's people. I'm offending the Spirit when I am an agent of disunity in the family of God, rather than the Spirit of unity. Now, there are times when disunity is required, and there are times when Paul commands people, and we've already seen it. There are false teachers. There are false teachings that need to be dealt with. There are times when to resist that is to protect the unity of the church, even though it may in some way split. We're seeing that happen in major denominations in this country. There are evangelical groups who are saying, we can't live with this any longer. And they are dividing out of apostate churches to maintain the true unity of the church. But when we treat the unity of the Spirit of God lightly, then we are grieving God's Spirit. And when we grieve God's Spirit, we will not experience the blessing of God's Spirit working within us. Well, then now he shifts back again. And underlying the use of the tongue is the use of our temper. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. They are disgrace, the opposite of grace that you're to give to those who were there. And it seems to be there's an ascending thing here. There's bitterness. The word looks at a sharp pinprick or the prick of a thorn. And it's a kind of internal thing that there is a going over and over the wrong that has been done. And there's a kind of dwelling on what someone has done and how someone has mistreated. And it begins to embitter our souls. So it lies at the core of all kinds of things that go into our life, and a kind of settled bitterness. And then there's temper. And he uses two words. Thumos, that's a word that has about the idea of hot. That's kind of explosion of anger. That's getting angry. That's having an outburst of anger. Someone famously said, I get angry, but it's over in a minute. And the person came back to him and, said, so is a volcano. But it destroys everything that it's in its path. And then there's the second word, which has about it the idea of settled anger. Quiet, but intense and deep. Hidden, but there. And then shouting, clamor, temper tantrums, abusive speech. It's something I hear far too often, or have heard over the years far too often when talking with married couples. Works on both sides. Patterns of abuse, and then beyond that, slander. Blasphemy is the Greek word. But it looks at slandering someone, attacking their character, running them down, demeaning them to others. And then malice. It's kind of a catch-all word, just intense evil. Paul says, get rid of it. In other words, the call is, this is an area that you need to sit in judgment, and you can't solve it on your own. The book of James is written all about the fact that you're going to need God the Holy Spirit to help you control your but don't make friends with it. One of the realities of anger that it's addictive, it's addictive. All kinds of studies show that when you express your anger, that doesn't release it, it increases it. And when I verbalize it to others and I begin to spill it out, it doesn't vanish at that point. Now, there are places where we need to allow ourselves to speak it and get it out in a controlled environment, but not as the object of somebody else's, or the so others become the recipient of it. He's called us that this is a serious issue in our life. But now he points us to grace. If that's disgrace, we're to be kind to one another. And it's a word that has about the idea of gentleness. It's the word that the Lord Jesus describes himself. I'm gentle and lowly in spirit. Which didn't mean on times he didn't speak with great directness to people who were sinning. But it meant there was a gentleness about him and a kindness about him as he dealt with people in that particular way. And that's what he's saying to us, that we are called to be gentle and tender-hearted. It's interesting, in English, the word that's used for emotions is tender-hearted. In Greek, it's the bowels and the intestines. And we talk about, I felt in my stomach that. Well, it's talking about being tenderhearted, being kind, feeling compassion for those around us, rather than immediately anger, and forgiving one another. Actually, you could translate that word and showing grace to each other. Just as God in Christ has shown grace to you. Most specifically, it looks at forgiving one another. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. It's important to notice where Paul chooses to end. I'll go on in verse 1 to carry on in one sense, but having talked about all of these things that need to be dealt with in our life, he brings us back to the cross, and he brings us back to God's forgiveness, and he brings us back to God's grace. Our words will go wrong many times. Our anger will be wrongly expressed many times. God is a God who not only forgave, but who forgives. And as we think about how we want that for ourselves, we also need to recognize how we're called to give that to others. So Paul is giving us something that ultimately brings us on our knees to the presence of the Lord. To honestly own what our tongues do wrong and what our heart does in terms of the anger I often feel within us. I was struck reading a comment by Randy Alcorn this week. He says, unfortunately, many non-believers know only two kinds of Christians. Those who speak the truth without grace, and those who are very nice but don't speak the truth. What they need to see is a third type of Christian, one who, with a spirit of grace, loves them enough to tell them the truth. That is the challenge that this passage brings us to. And it brings us back to the cross. And a reminder of God, who's been more gracious to us than we can ever imagine. And to bring to him the words of our mouth and the passions of our inner being and lay them at the cross and ask him to heal us and change us for his glory. Maybe you've never trusted Christ. Maybe you've never come to receive his gift of forgiveness and eternal life. And he invites you to come and to receive from him complete and full pardon, because he paid the penalty on the cross, if you will trust in him. And for those of us who are believers, we come with a spirit of repentance, but also thanksgiving to the table, to remind ourselves through the symbols that the Lord Jesus has given for us, that short as we are of what his longing for us in our life is, we've been forgiven by God's grace so that we may be changed to people who are kind, tender-hearted, and grace-giving for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of our Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us, who even as he went to the cross was confronted by shouts of mockery and anger, by blasphemous comments. And yet, he yielded to all of the ugliness of our humanity and its sinfulness, and bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might find life through trusting him. As we thank you for our Savior in his death, draw us not only close to you, but help us hear our own need and put off that which is dishonoring to you. In Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.